It's good to see everybody this morning. Officially, we're starting our spring quarter for Bible classes, and so we will continue studying in this class, generally speaking, how to study the Bible, but we're going to get more contextual for the next 3 months. So what that means is we're going to look at the actual general context of every book in the Bible. So we have 3 months to cover the entire Bible. And that's a pretty good challenge. Hope everybody's doing well. It's good to see some visitors with us. We're glad you're with us. I assume that's Areola family. Good to have your family. Okay. Before we get started, we'll have a word of prayer. Brother Preston, do you mind leading us in a prayer right there, please?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to assemble ourselves together to worship you and sing your praises. Thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for this beautiful weather. We thank you for our safety and our health. We thank you most of all for your Son and his sacrifice upon the cross for our sins, that we ask that you will help us to strive to walk closer to him each day. We ask to be with all those who are ill in this congregation, your people, and in the body of your people throughout the world. Help them to recover and be your people. Please help us to be a light in the world and bring souls to you. Help us to take what we learn in this class to apply it to our lives and to become closer followers of God. Please forgive us of our iniquities as we repent. In your Son's name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So let's look at a couple passages again before we look at some Old Testament context, and I will do that this morning with you. I want to show you some passages again that we've looked at for the last really 6 months, but 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. I'm not going to call on anybody to read. I'm just going to look at the passages, refer back to them, and then go to the Old Testament and talk about general context. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. We want to remember that passage is in the Bible. And Paul, writing to Timothy, he says to give diligence or to study in the King James Bible, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the emphasis there is upon handling correctly the word of truth. Not the word of men, but the word of truth. If you'll draw a line in your Bible or take your finger, look at chapter 3 and notice what he says about some in that day and age. In verse 7 in particular, there's an emphasis upon some that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see chapter 3 verse 7. Again, this is a general context that I'm looking at with you, that Paul is instructing Timothy to get right, to understand that the truth can be handled, it can be understood, and you can be approved of God. But you have to learn some discipline. You have to learn some context. Again, chapter 3, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's that principle there. Have you ever met or known people that just seem like they're just always learning, but they never come to the truth? You ever thought about that? You ever seen or met someone that just has a lot of information, but doesn't really help, doesn't give you a solution, an actual answer? Well, people do that today with the Bible all the time. If the Bible, there might be more testimonial evidence from the subjective source of man to prove that the Bible can't be understood. What do you think I mean by that statement if I, again, say there might be more testimonial evidence that the Bible can't be understood? Look around us. How many people claim to use the Bible, but nobody seems to be on the same page, so to speak? Look around you.
I know at work I have one guy I talk to all the time. He says, well, that's just your interpretation.
There you go. There's a common... And as if your interpretation is as good as my interpretation, therefore we don't have to come to a knowledge of the truth. These passages we're looking at would refute that idea, would they not? If truth is truth. So again, I say that again, if you look around you and you use testimonial evidence, it might seem to assume that that premise is true. Everybody has their own interpretation. So, in my 50s now, I tell people all the time in a Bible study, this is what I say all the time, well, you need to go back to your Bible and keep reading. Because that's not what the Bible says. People say a lot of things, but they don't say what the Bible says. Does that make sense? Ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now drop down in chapter 3 to... Yes. You bet.
I believe that a lot of the problem is they don't think spiritually, they think worldly, try and apply the Bible in worldly terms.
Right. That's right. Like, take the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible, and try to apply it to a 21st century. When was it written? This is general context. It's written in the first century, 2,000 plus, you know, or so years ago. So you can't look at that book and bring it over to the 21st century and assume Ukraine and Russia are the next now, you know, category. So again, that's a violation of a principle. All right, so in the first century, staying in 2 Timothy chapter 3, just to again show you what Paul is saying here, watch this. Look at verse 1. Chapter 3, this know that in the last days perilous times shall come. What does it look like? Verse 2, men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, so forth. He explains things that happen. In that context is where verse 7 is. Always learning, never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Then you drop down to verse 12, chapter 3. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. If we live godly in Christ Jesus, would that then be according to the truth, if it's godly? It'd have to be. And those that are living godly, according to that passage, know the truth. They understand, they've handled it correctly, they've heard it, they've listened. They're not of the category that's ever learning and not able to come to the truth. They are of the category that are learning and have come to the truth, and all a knowledge and understanding of it. But then again, verse 13 says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So deception is a part of it. Is it okay to be a little naturally speculative, curious? Is it okay to be a little bit questioning of people's character until you really know them?
Sure.
You should. Yes, sir, Eric?
I was going to say the reason why they don't come to the knowledge of the truth is because they are listening to someone else and they're not reading the word themselves. And I see a lot of that, well, I hear that because... when I say the word, they don't like it.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm telling the truth. And when I read the Bible, I don't stop or listen or add anything to it. I just say what the word says.
Right. So, that's right. So, there in chapter 3, deception. I tell people all the time, friendship is something that's earned. It'll take a little time for us to get to know each other. But after you get to know me and I get to know you, we'll know if we're honest people. People jump into relationships too quick all the time, and they don't do their math. They don't do a little bit of natural, speculative, honest analysis. You know, God didn't tell us to just jump into relationships without, again, trying the spirits. And there are many passages that talk about that in the Bible. We need to, again, doesn't mean we're paranoid. I'm not talking about a radical, scared to death person that can't. No, this person should be confident. You should be confident on what you know. Let me prove that. Look at verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. Timothy, here's how you overcome deception. You continue in the things which thou hast learned. There you go, Eric. You continue in the things which you have learned and has been assured of. You've tested it. You've tried it. It's assurance. It's not something that's baseless. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Know who you've talked to. You can understand character. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. Test me as I followed Christ. Prove again all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Then here it is, verse 15. All right, Timothy, from a child, here's your assurance. You've known the Holy Scriptures. And that's what we're fixing to go back to. Old Testament. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, the Holy Scriptures must be able to make me wise unto salvation. Let me just show you that again. First, you have a reference to the Holy Scriptures. They had the Bible like we have the Bible. At this point in verse 15, he's referring back to the 39 books in the Old Testament. Those were authorized, inspired books, because I know he's talking about inspired books. Well, how do you know that, Brian? Look at verse 16. Because inspired books are inspired by God, that qualifies them to be Holy Scriptures. And therefore they would become profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, verse 17, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What are we talking about? The Holy Scriptures. And yet the Holy Scriptures are supposed to do something, and that is make us wise unto salvation. At the end of the day, God's conclusion, God's solution for man's problem is what? What is man's great need? And what is God's great solution? In the words of verse 15, wise unto salvation. Where else can you find salvation? Acts 4:12 says there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that is through whom? Christ Jesus. Anybody else able to save you? Because if you're here and you think anybody but Christ can save you, you're probably needing to go back to an apologetics class. And we can have that class, but this class is about just trying to understand general context of the Bible. You see here, Paul says the Holy Scriptures are what are going to make us wise unto salvation. In other words, the evidence is right here. It's in front of us. It should line up, and we can take these scriptures and handle them correctly, chapter 2, verse 15. We can take these scriptures and not have a form of godliness in verse 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 3, but actually have godliness because the scriptures teach us how to be wise unto salvation. And the scriptures teaching us that will teach us many things. And we're not going to spend our day sitting around studying the Bible, wasting our time ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I know people, like you've said, they've read their Bible, they've studied that Bible all their life, but they don't have the truth. They don't have the truth. And we need to know that. James. Right. Good point. Yeah, I saw that context. Again, this kind of lines up with what Jerry said there. Worldliness in verse 8, Jannes and Jambres. What kind of minds did they have at the end of that verse?
Sins corrupt.
Reprobate concerning the faith, worldliness, reprobate, void of judgment. So yeah, people today, you'll see that in the book of Acts. You remember the story of Simon the sorcerer? Let's just look at an example of that, and then we'll go to the book of Genesis or to the Old Testament. Here, look at Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. Here you have gospel being preached, and Simon the sorcerer, verse 9, Simon is introduced in this context, Samaria. We're in the context of Samaria. And he used sorcery, and it says in verse 9, bewitched or, you know, deceived the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Right there's a passage, by the way, for all these magicians and tricksters and all these people. In some sense, you have to ask, why do they do that sleight of hand? Why do they do it? Someone says, well, it's just for entertainment purposes. Well, yeah, it's quite entertaining, but it's still deceptive. We had a member of the church when I was growing up that liked to practice trickery and magic stuff. And I remember he was always teasing the kids in the church building. And it's generally innocent enough, right? I mean, he was known to be just tricking us. But I found it interesting that the man ends up divorced in his marriage later in life. I don't know if that had anything to do with it or not. But again, the idea of being a trickster, I'm not sure what the benefit long term is. It might be different if you're a grandpa and you're just playing, you know, games with your grandkids trying to trick them. I knew a granddad that used to bury fake arrowheads, Indian arrowheads. He'd take them and carve them out of that light wood, you know, like you carve things in Boy Scouts in to make those cars. What kind of wood was that called? Yeah. He'd take and carve these arrowheads and he'd paint them and make them look like arrowheads. And he'd come up with a story and tell his young grandkids, you know, that the Indians came running through here and they left a bunch of treasures. And if you look around here, you'll find them. So they'd go to digging around. And anyway, so grandpas, you know, have a good time, I guess. But be careful. Simon the sorcerer bewitched the people, but he knew that he was a trickster and a deceiver. The gospel's preached, and he witnesses it and obeys the gospel. Verse 13, it says, Simon believed also, and when he was baptized, obeyed the gospel. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs, and that's indicative of his character. He's interested in these miracles and signs which were done. Now, the apostles, Peter and John, are going to come down and help with the continuation of the revelation of God by the Holy Spirit, because the apostles had to administer that. And yet in verse 17 and 18, when Simon saw through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, notice verse 18, that's a specific reference, that ability or gift was given, he says, well, hey, I've got some money here. I'd like to buy that gift. Oh boy, look at verse 20. Apostle Peter says to him, your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You don't have part in this lot. You're not an apostle. It's not in you. God never picked you. You're not a holy man of God. For your heart, this is Revelation telling you, your heart is not right in the sight of God. And notice here again, this is a man that believed and obeyed the gospel in verse 13, but here his heart wasn't cleaned up. He still had that trickstery, that sorcery stuff going on in his mind. I don't know why people like to do that. They like attention, I guess. Maybe they like to make money. And so look at what Peter says. This is why the heart's really important. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. He didn't say be baptized again, but he said, pray God, and if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Peter said, that's a bad deal. You've got a bad situation. You need to work on your heart. Covetous, boasters, people that are, again, in love with worldliness, it's hard to get it out of their heart. That's why maybe the Lord said very few rich men enter in the kingdom of God, because maybe it's hard to give it up. You know, the rich young ruler seemed like a smart and intelligent guy, and he comes to Jesus and says, hey, you know, I've done all these things. And Jesus says, no, there's one thing you lack. What is it? You haven't given up all. So you have this heart condition here spiritually with people that God's well aware of. So, yes, I'm going to say this, and we got to go to the Old Testament. We want to baptize everybody that's a repented person, that believes, right? Preaching the gospel, the result is if one hasn't obeyed the gospel, then they would want to repent of their sins and gain the great solution, salvation. But at the point of baptism, none of us are naive to think that that's an immediate. That all of a sudden, everything in their heart has been totally wiped or forgotten. Now, God may forgive it all. And that's what Peter's saying. If perhaps God will forgive you. I don't know what's in your heart. I'm telling you, bud, but you've already said something that's pretty bad. You can't buy this. So what I'm telling you is wise people recognize then the growth aspect that a Christian is now responsible for. Does that make sense? Every one of us in here is on a growth pattern. And we have to show God, that's the idea of showing yourself approved unto men or unto God? Unto God, by handling correctly the scriptures. And that's why we're here. We're merciful, but we're not naive. We're not naive. We know that everybody's got challenges they're working on, but the question is are we working on them? Are we bringing fruits worthy unto repentance? Are we demonstrating our growth? We have to do that. And if we challenge you, or I'm challenged by somebody, it's because we're challenging your growth. Are you growing, or are you just staying the same? Hadn't really changed in 20 years. I'm the same old, same old. Had someone tell me here, I don't know why we preach and read from the Old Testament. I don't need the Old Testament. I thought, well, that's a strange thing to say. The Old Testament scriptures make us wise unto salvation. And so now let's go back and let's talk about that. I expect I'll be here Wednesday night, and I want to continue this class with Leon's help. But let's talk about the first 39 books in the Bible. I want you to understand this book so that you can study it, read it, and find it fascinating. And there's a reason why when we say things like the book doesn't contradict itself. The book here, the Bible, is inspired. We can say that based on a scripture, but I can actually tell you it's inspired because of the nature of its content, the narrative. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, including the entire books, has a general central theme, and you can trace it. And that in and of itself, when you see it in the Bible, when you pick up on that general central theme from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, that excludes then. You remember we started talking about in this class the law of exclusion? How you have to exclude things. Things that don't fit. Things that don't match. Now, mankind has always been trying to throw things into God's Word or in His Bible that don't fit. A man can come by and decide he's a wise guy and write a book, and he'll say, I'm telling you, this book is inspired. I want that in the Bible. And somebody will come around, okay, I think, and then you get a little fun. They'll throw it in the book. Now you've got 67 books, not 66. And you get to reading that, and you go, well, there's something wrong with that book. It's a little fishy. It doesn't have the nature of inspiration. Inspiration meaning God breathed. Well, every one of these books, 66 of them, has that central nature to it, the inspiration of God. And you can see it, you can hear it, and in one sense you can emotionally feel it once you again believe it and you see it. It affects you, and you'll defend it. And that's where confidence comes into the Christian's life. You have the conviction, the zeal to defend it, to stand against it, because anything that's said against it is contrary to it. And it's like you and your family. You raise your family, you have your kids. Do you feel a little protective of your kids? Is that a natural nature, emotional thing? It is. I see some mama bears in here right now that I know fight for their kids. I would never get in your way. I'd tell you, you better fight. I'll help you fight. I'm going to be a brother in Christ. Well, why wouldn't we take God's word, his very mind revealed to us, and feel the same thing when someone attacks it or says something, again, assaulting or insulting towards it? But we need people to understand that and then to, again, act upon it. That's where we really get into the maturity of faith. But we'll continue to get you there and help you. That's our goal. But all of these books in the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, 39, are broken down into categories in one sense. You have the law, sometimes referred to as the first five books in the Bible. That would be, again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Again, in the Bible, they're referred to as the law. New Testament calls them the law. Then you have sometimes what's called the 12 books of history, from Joshua all the way through Ezra, Nehemiah, and even the book of Esther. Again, you have 12 books laid out next, and those are referred to as history or historical books. And if you read them, you'll see the history unfold. With that said, you'll also see in those 12 books, the 1st, 2nd Samuels, the 1st, 2nd Kings, and 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And it's very intriguing on those 6 books because they start to chronicle and actually tell us how Israel, the nation of Israel from the 12 tribes, got themselves into a king, a material, physical king. And yet, with that said, I'm going to give you a little context, kind of whet your appetite to enjoy the study. I want to show you something. Remember, the first 5 books are called the law. But did you know in Deuteronomy 17, as Moses is preparing to die, and he's writing basically a repeating of the law, he is a commentary, basically a little bit divine commentary on the law that was revealed from Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, 20, and onward. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, I want you to notice here, approximately 500 years before they would get their king, watch what God said through Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 15, verse 14. Then we have the story. Remember, this is going to make us wise unto salvation. All right, verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. What is God telling the nation of Israel 450, 500 years or so, you know, roughly, through Moses before they actually do this? He said, I'm a pretty smart God, aren't I? Can I say that, aren't I? I was going to say, ain't I? I think they've actually accepted the word ain't in the English dictionary. I would get slapped when I was a kid. But now I like it. I say it all the time. All right, Deuteronomy 17:14. God said, I know you're going to set a king. Now, I'm going to give you some guidelines, and I want you to think about a particular king that will violate almost every one of these. Verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Anybody remember Jesus on his triumphal triumphant entry into Jerusalem, what he was riding on?
Not a great big stallion.
Isn't that interesting that the Lord and Savior, all power and authority would reside in him, and he comes riding in on what? Yep. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply out wives to himself. Who's that sound like? That his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Who's that sound like? And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. Notice whose kingdom did it say in verse 18? His kingdom. That he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites, who would be the primary administrators and teachers of the law, according to verse 18. Priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein. So don't tell me they didn't have a copy of the scriptures. The holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He shall keep all the words and learn to fear the Lord. This law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn, is Christ our kindred redeemer? Wow. Isn't that amazing? Kindred, came flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full grace. Did he bleed? He suffered for you and me. He's our brother in one sense. But he's also our Lord and Savior. He's our master. And yet, how did he live amongst us? How did he live with his disciples? Son of Man has nowhere to do what? Yeah. Was he worried about buying up real estate? Mm-mm. He had a singular mission. Glorify his Father. All right, chapter 17, verse 20. You can think about the perfect king. And that's my point there. Now, fast forward. Oh, boy, we're going to fast forward through Joshua, get to the terrible 350 years of the book of Judges. And Judges is sometimes called the 350 years of dark ages. And they're acting a certain way. And generally speaking, how are they? Look at Judges chapter 1 just for a moment. And notice here the predictive nature of Scripture and what's happening. Verse 1. Judges 1, verse 1. It all flows, and written in different periods of time. In other words, the book of Judges wasn't written when the book of Deuteronomy was written. That makes sense? You got 450, you know, you got a long period of time. How did they get this right and so specific if God wasn't the one inspiring it? All right, so Judges 1 verse 1, Joshua came after he died. The children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Lord, good question. Okay, don't have a king yet. The Lord said, Judah, tribe of Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him, Judah went up, and so on and so forth. Again, you don't have a king yet, do you? All right, let's just go to the very last verse of this book, Judges. And I want you to notice, after all the calamity, Judges 21, verse 25. You get excited reading the Bible, you start seeing these little high points, you go, wow, okay, now I understand what's going on. All right, so the Judges, the period of Judges is going to end, not really end. The book of Ruth is going to carry us into the book of Judges. It's going to show us more of the period of time of the Judges. So is Ruth and so is 1 Samuel. All right, look at this right here. In those days, they had no what? Every man was doing what? Yeah, whatever he wanted. That's right. Reprobate mind, so forth. All right, so someone says, well, what's the book of Ruth all about? Well, it's an interesting question, because in chapter 1, you have a certain man from Bethlehem, Judah, And he is running out of his country because of all the chaos of the Canaanites and the Israelites in their promised land. Remember, the book of Joshua says that God gave them the land. They got it. They were there to stay. Were they there to leave or there to stay? They were there to stay and fight. That's another thing, too. I tell you something. I tell you what. The great deceiver of our... since the 1930s, is that we would be socially secure in this country. And since the 1920s and 30s, since we crashed, Great Depression, heard of that? World War II, heard of that? We'll set up a system called Social Security. What does the idea of Social Security imply to you? All right. If you speak Spanish, you just reverse it, right? Sometimes I'll say something in just raw Spanish words. My wife is telling me.
It's a surety of at least a poverty level living wage for those who don't work.
Okay. Yeah, Eric said, that's not true. I'm still working. listen, I get it. And I'm not opposed to good policies that are benevolent, generally speaking, to help our people. You can go and compare countries like India and take, for example, in India, a true widow, husband lost, disease, family, whatever, they have zero support from any kind of help. And so why do you think the church can be so successful in a country like India? Well, they can sweep in and help some of the truly impoverished. In fact, what does the Bible teach as far as two categories of people God really seems to care about?
Widows and orphans.
True widows. In fact, Paul calls them widows indeed. We need to, again, use our brains. Not everybody is a widow indeed. Okay? Now, to all that I say, God does care. But this whole idea of Social Security, we've lived in a society where I believe the American delusion is that we can work for a certain period of time, we just quit. Grab our RVs, travel around, vacation for the rest of our days, and live off something. Maybe it's your hard investments. I'm not telling you that's wrong. I'm telling you, though, something. When God put Israel in the land of promise in the book of Joshua, and delivered that land unto them. And in Judges chapter 1, you open up. What is the first question they ask? Who will go up for us and do what? Fight. Let me ask you a question. In your life, do you have a plan to when you might ever have to fight? Spiritually? You think you'll ever just get out of this life? You'll never have to fight? You ever just say, I'm tired. Maybe that's right where God wants you to be. Tired. Spiritually, I'm tired. Fight just never ends, it seems. But in God, I have peace. In my salvation, I have peace. We need to understand we're in a fight. Spiritually, our fight never ends. And I hope that when you draw your last breath, you'll be offering words of encouragement. What does the word encouragement mean? Encourage.
Build up.
In the word encourage, I think it means this right here. Good old boy there.
Give you the standard answer.
Yeah, let me give you some encouragement, Eli. Good old boy. My sore shoulder. Encourage means to fill with courage. What is courage?
I think courage is when, you know, say somebody's down on their luck, you know, you not only give them a feeling of you can understand that, because everybody's been down on their luck. So when you're able to give someone a word of encouragement, it builds them back up to be able to see that they can.
an active word, something that gives them a clarity.
Yeah.
Gives them something.
Pat on the shoulder. Hey, you're good. You got this. So,
you know, like the you know, there's always a star on the team, but it's so often, you know, there's a lot of people that go into making that work.
Right. The Lord told Joshua to be strong and very courageous. I sometimes cry and you won't even know it because I know what I'm fixing to have to do. I've got to go say something. I've got to jump in and take control. I've got to lead the charge. Everybody around me is failing and falling apart, and someone needs to stand up and be courageous. Giving courage is no lazy word or idle word or pat on the shoulder. It is actual action items that we can do. One of the things we're lacking in this world is courage. Courageous people. Take a stand. No matter what. And God expects us to be courageous. I want you to now look at me, not me, the Bible. So Ruth, the book of Ruth, you've got a man and his wives who go down into, a man and his wife, Naomi, and they go down in Moab, which are no real friends. Moab, the Moabites are known to be enemies. Elimelech, Naomi, her husband, he'll die in verse 3. And she was left with her two sons. And they took them wives in verse 4 of the women of Moab. It's already kind of a goofy situation. And I'm using the word goofy to kind of be lighthearted. Name of one is Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth, verse 4. And Malchon and Chilion died. That's the sons, both of them, in Moab. And the woman was left of her two sons, of her two sons and her husband, these women, these daughter-in-laws, and there arose with her daughters, in verse 6, that she might return from her country, or from that country, Moab, and go back to her land. And this is why she's going to be called Mara, which means what? Bitter. So Naomi becomes a bitter person. You think she's a little bitter because maybe her husband Elimelech shouldn't have left. I mean, we can assume all kinds of things. Men, this is a good thought for us to realize. Be courageous. Don't give in. Don't run necessarily. Because Naomi's lost it all. And all she has is two daughter-in-laws, and Orpah will stay back, but Ruth will cling to her and say basically, hey, your people will be my people. And so she wants to go be with the godly people of God. And that's the simple of it. But when you get to the end of this story, you're wondering, what's the book of Ruth all about? Well, there's a lot of things to learn in the book of Ruth, but what we really are getting to, the central theme, here's the central theme. Look at verse 18, chapter 4, very last three, four passages. A lot of times you can take the Bible, books of the Bible, read the first chapter, read the last chapter, and you'll get kind of what's fixing to happen. Now, these are the generations of Phares. Phares begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot who? Oh, well, howdy do. Now, here's your central theme. Of all this calamity going on, we're being introduced to David, who will be a central theme character throughout the rest of the Bible. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'll end. To understand again how the Bible flows, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel, still in the period of the judges. In verse 1, Samuel was old, made his sons be judges over Israel. You see that, verse 1? You don't have a king yet. But verse 3, his sons did what? They were politicians like ours today, taking bribes and so forth. Let me kind of just say that. Perverted judgment. Is that anything new under the sun, by the way? So I'm all about eradicating corruption. All right? Your sons don't walk, verse 5. Your sons don't walk in your ways. They're corrupt. What do they ask for 500 years or so later? Here's the question. Did God know what they were going to do? And did God know at the same time, at this point in history, who ultimately would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, spiritually? Isn't that amazing? We still have to wait 1,000 years later in history before Christ will be born. All right, and then look at what God says, and this is very key. Look at verse 7. Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not done what? But they have rejected that I should what?" Wait a second. Who was their king all along, right here, even there? Now ask yourself the question, and we'll come back to this in our Bible study. Why did Moses write Deuteronomy 17? 500 years or so before, and say, "Hey, you're going to ask for a king," as if it was permitted. And yet God say, "You're rejecting me when you do ask for a king." You need to ask yourself that question, because that'll help you study the Bible. It'll help you understand the sense in which God winked at certain things. Because God is a merciful God. He's teaching us a lesson. He's showing us who ultimately is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's showing us. So be thankful that you've lived as long as you have, right? But just learn from your lessons. Don't ever get proud. Be humble. Be thankful. Fall on your knees and say, "Thank you, God, for that hard lesson in my life. I needed that. That broke me down." And be thankful. We're never not learning, and we're never not on a spiritual journey. All right. Thank you for your attention. We'll continue to put the Old Testament in its context.